The game is hide and go seek. And it's been around for a long time. Kids mostly play it with other kids. But there's a variation of the game that parents have also played with children for years. I suspect some moms play the game, but it has become a dad's favorite in many homes. The variation of hide and go seek that I'm talking about is the one in which you play inside the house. It's the one in which you turn all the lights off. And it is best played when mom is gone. The house is pitch black and no flashlights allowed. Here are the rules. Dad hides somewhere in the house. Children try and find him. But just before they do, Dad jumps out screaming and frightens said children as they run and tumble over one another in the dark trying to get away. It really is quite a wonderful game. The longer it is played, children discover, though, a few ways to minimize the scare. Instead of seeking as individuals, they begin seeking as packs or as a pack. Also, the lead person tends to be the youngest sibling. Not because they're the bravest or that they volunteered. No, they are thrust into that role by their older brothers and sisters. I suppose it is less embarrassing if the youngest one pees their pants when Dad comes flying out versus if the older ones pee their pants when Dad comes flying out. The game generally ends, though, when one of the children gets hurt running away or when something in the house gets broke. The last time the Hamlins played was when the living room lamp shattered. Mom said, no more. But I would argue hide and seek is really meant to be played this way, in the dark, dad hiding, children frightened. Reading and understanding our Bibles, however, now that's a different story. It's something that must be done in the light. And I use the word light here in doublespeak. Yes, we need the light on to be able to see the words, but we also need the light from the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the words that we are reading or the words that we are hearing. If the Holy Spirit does not provide this light, the Bible is simply just another book, an old book with dusty words and difficult ones to understand at that. But when he turns the light on for us, when he illumines, is the word that we use, when he illumines the word, God's word becomes alive. We see, we hear, we understand, we know. As the scriptures themselves explain, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So says the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4. In our day, in this present time of church history, the church, for all practical matters, though, seems to have disregarded two-thirds of the book, of God's book. We are a New Testament church, it is said. The Old Testament is nice to have for children's Sunday school stories and all, but hey, Jesus has come. The Old Testament just isn't relevant anymore. Not true. For many reasons, not true. Besides the point that God never changes, therefore his moral law, and I guess the high school class this morning was talking about this, and I'm going to use the phrase that I think maybe you even had in your classroom, that God's moral law is still in play. That it still speaks to us, and it's how we are supposed to live. His moral law never changes, meaning we're still commanded to follow it. Then there is this, and perhaps this might be a surprising statement to some. The Old Testament is full of Jesus. The Old Testament is full of gospel. And I'm not just talking about the prophecy parts, which certainly does. But beautiful bits and pieces of Jesus and his coming saving work waits to be discovered. In other words, the Old Testament contains the story of our redemption. It is our hope over the next 6 or 7 weeks to unfold that story as it is strategically embedded throughout. The intention is to flip the light switch on as best we are able. But as mentioned, that's the work that requires the Holy Spirit. May he help us see in the Old Testament how God progressively unveils his gracious plan to save his fallen and lost children. He would begin to reveal his redemptive plan first to fallen Adam, and then continued to unveil more of that plan to Noah, and then to Abraham, and then Moses, and David, and the prophets. This single, unified, and glorious redemptive covenant, the covenant of grace as it is called, will culminate in the saving work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Unbeliever, may you come to believe as you see and hear God's plan of salvation, pledged long ago and executed perfectly. Believer, may you rejoice and be amazed anew as you see and hear how wondrously connected the Old Testament is to the New, and how your redemption, decreed before the creation of the world, came to fruition. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to read now Scripture. We thank you that it is your word. We thank you that it is a gift that you have given us. We also thank you, Lord, that you have turned the light on for many of us, most of us here. Father, if you have not done so for others, we pray you would do so this day. We pray, Father, that you would move and work as your word goes forth, as your Holy Spirit moves upon us all. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would you please turn to Genesis chapter 3? And as you know, or at least those of you who are familiar with us, we preach out of books of the Bible, and we do so with unapologetically, expositional preaching out of a New Testament book and then an Old Testament book, and we bounce back and forth. And we do that almost exclusively every Sunday. But occasionally there are times in which we will take pause, and it's probably only been done, to be honest with you, 4, 5, 6 times maybe in the life of our church, where we just take pause and we take a look at a topic. And I think given who we have become over the course of the last 18 months, it's important for us to do that. And what I mean by who we've become is that we've grown significantly, and many of our new members and visitors come from places where I think this theology that they're about to hear may be different or new. And I'm hoping that over the course of the next 6 or 7 weeks, you're going to appreciate all the more the front end of your Bible that shouldn't be ripped out or excluded, or you shouldn't carry around just a New Testament. No, we need the whole book, all 66 66 books that are found there. And I hope this series will make that case. Genesis chapter 3, even though we're looking at one verse this morning, I think the context is important that we pick up at the beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now verse 15, which shall have most of our attention this morning. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The objective this morning is not a comprehensive look at the fall of man, nor is it to focus on the tragic consequences of that fateful day. Our objective this morning is for each of us to hear and see, and I pray understand more fully, the first gospel sermon proclaimed to man. And that first gospel sermon is found only 3 chapters into our Bibles. God himself preaches the sermon, and in the congregation that day was Adam, who represented the entire human race, his wife Eve, as well as the prince of darkness, Satan. It was a small gathering, but the necessary participants were there. Now, a couple of brief observations before we look at this first sermon in verse 15. God placed our first parents, Adam and Eve, in a state of happiness with the ability to not sin. Think about that. God promised to permanently establish them and their posterity, their offspring, their kids, to remain in this state if they remained obedient. There was just one prohibition. They were told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Why this request? Why this prohibition? Why this command? Well, the issue was whether Adam would have God determine what was good and what was not, or whether Adam would assume that task for himself and disregard what God had said. Adam, led by Eve, who was enticed by the serpent, Satan in disguise, defy God by both eating the forbidden fruit. Now, as a result, Adam's sin became part of him, and his fallen moral nature would be passed on to all his descendants. How do we know this? Because the Bible instructs, the Bible tells us, and we certainly prove it every day in our own fallen nature. Romans 5, verses 12 to 17, though, I direct your attention later to if you want to learn more about that. Theologians call it original sin. Adam and Eve immediately were gripped by a sense of pollution, a sense of filthiness, a sense of dirt, of dirtiness, fallenness, and guilt that made them ashamed and fearful before God, as they should have been. Genesis 3:8 saying, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And what does God do? He seeks Adam. He looks for him in the very next verse. Consider that. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? It is the call of divine justice, which cannot overlook sin. It is the call of divine sorrow, which grieves over the sinner. It is the call of divine love, which offers redemption from sin. Let it be known, in his now fallen state, it was not Adam that sought God. It was God that sought Adam. And this is the way it has been ever since. The fallen sinner does not go looking for God. It is always God who goes looking for the fallen sinner. Now, what does God do next with Adam? Dole out the promised consequences for their rebellion? Well, he will do that in a moment. But first, before acting in judgment, he acts in mercy. Before banishing the guilty ones from Eden, he gives them a blessed promise and a hope. It is contained in his address to the serpent. That blessed promise and hope is nothing short of the gospel itself. And the gospel, the good news, comes in God's pronouncement against the serpent that begins in verse 14. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And now verse 15, the first sermon as we are labeling it this morning. I will put enmity between you. Who's you? Satan. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve. And between your offspring, whose offspring? Satan's offspring. And her offspring, Eve's offspring. Then this, as God speaks singularly of one to come, the pronoun now goes to singular. It is no longer plural. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now let's look more closely at this verse. Let us first look at the first phrase. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, what a surprise this had to have been. Satan, prouder than proud, that he had been able to march, slither into the garden and deceive the pinnacle of God's creation, the only part of creation that God had called very good. Man, woman. He had destroyed a part of God's work. He had marred creation. He had stamped his filthy image upon mankind. He had introduced sin into the world. He had just recruited the world's first two inhabitants, inhabitants who stood as representatives of all mankind, and he just signed them up to be part of his team. Given his giddiness, his proud state of what he had just accomplished, Satan could not have expected what God says to him next. For man and Satan had just agreed with one another. They had just clasped hands, joined hands in agreement a few minutes before. Surely Satan must have already counted on all of man's offspring being his. But all would not be his. For God says there shall be enmity. What is that? Hatred. Between the two. Not only between Satan and the woman, but also between Satan's seed, Satan's offspring, and the woman's seed, the woman's offspring. Between the woman's future children, if you will, and heritage, and Satan's future offspring and heritage and genealogical line. God intervenes sovereignly to assure conflict. Conflict between Satan and his seed, unbelievers. And the woman and her seed, believers. If God had not done this, all humanity remains friends with him, forever connected to Satan and thereby lost and damned forever. Now let's back up for a moment and make sure we're okay here, that we understand the magnitude of what God just said. God has imposed a war, you see. A deep-seated and long-lasting war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Between the friends of God and the enemies of God. Using Augustine's words, there will be war between the city of God and the city of man. God himself imposes a hostile alienation or an antithesis, a divide between the two groups. All mankind belongs to the one or to the other. Everyone is either a seed of the woman, her offspring, or a seed of the serpent, his. There are many things that divide man from one another, but the greatest dividing line is found in Genesis 3:15. One is either a seed of the woman or a seed of the serpent, period. And this hostility between the faithful and the rebellious is seen prominently from Genesis 3, now going forward to the rest of our Old Testament, leading up and into the New. The seed of the woman has a genealogy, and you can even follow it for a time. You will read of Abel and Seth, and Noah, and Shem, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and faithful Israel, and David, and the remnant of Judah, and ultimately Jesus and all his followers, ultimately the church. The seed of the woman's genealogical line runs, you see, to the end of history. The seed of the serpent has a genealogy that you can also follow for a time. You will read in Genesis of Cain and Ham and Nimrod and Ishmael and Esau and Egypt and Korah and the Canaanites and Saul and the northern tribes and Assyria and Babylon, apostate Judaism, Rome, and all unbelievers. The seed of the serpent's genealogical line runs to the end of history. And that is why, by the way, a quick aside, when you read the imprecatory Psalms, you know, those Psalms that speak of God's enemies, about hating and destroying them, etc., we should not blush, because that's what's talking about here. It's talking about the antithesis, that dividing line. The world is not white or black. It is not rich or poor. It is not even male or female at its most basic of divide. The world is seed of the woman or seed of the serpent. Every single person who has lived, lives, and will live is one or the other. Now, the prophets continually talk about this as well. The prophets of the Old Testament confronted God's people to hold fast to this antithesis, to understand this great divide between light and dark, instead of lusting after the other side of the divide, which sadly was a continual stumbling block for them. Repeatedly they lusted after other gods and seed of the serpent ways. And are we any better today? Our tendency as God's people, shamefully, is to still lust after and even imitate seed of the serpent ways. The divide is ignored. It is scoffed at. It is not appreciated. The Apostle Paul implores against this in 2 Corinthians 6. Listen now with ears of Genesis 3:15. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? You think this divide went away when we turned into the loving, grace-filled New Testament? Listen to what is said here. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And now, by the way, he quotes. As he continues to write, he quotes from portions of Exodus, Leviticus, and Isaiah, demonstrating, by the way, the continued relevance of the Old Testament. Back to 2 Corinthians 6 now. I will make my dwelling among them, as he quotes from those scriptures, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That particular phrase we're going to hear often over the course of the next 6 weeks, because it is the covenant of grace that will establish such, by which he will be our God, and we will be his people. It's how he will accomplish that. Therefore, he says, go out from their midst and be separate from them. Again, keep thinking Genesis 3:15 here. Says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I'll welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. All of that contained in Paul's letter in Corinthians. The Apostle John, he does the same thing in his letter. In chapter 2, his first letter, do not love the world or the things in the world. He's saying the same thing. James does also. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? That even same word, enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. James 4:4. Do we understand these verses? These commands? Do we appreciate them, or do we wish they were not there? Stop aligning yourself with the seed of the serpent. Young people, when your mom and dad asks, when you are interested in a boy or a girl relationally, and they ask that very first question, is he a believer in Jesus? Does she follow Christ? Where do they go to church? Those are not throwaway questions. Those are epic first questions that have to be addressed. Is he seed of the woman or seed of the serpent? Is really what's being asked. We are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who persecute us. We are to evangelize the lost. Yes, yes, yes. Matthew 5, Jesus speaks of praying for enemies there. But Jesus uses the word enemies. He does not say we don't have any. There is such a category. For the past number of decades, the church has not had a lot of perceived enemies, I would argue, because we have made truces with many of them. But another reason there has not been a lot of recent warring, because the two sides, the two seeds, look too much alike. We can't tell who's who. Can't tell the sides apart. We dress the same. We talk the same. We live the same. No, live the antithesis. Acknowledge the antithesis. Teach the antithesis to your kids. And now the second half of verse 15. He shall bruise. Some translations, the NIV is one of them, uses the word crush here. He shall bruise, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Remember, this is God preaching. He's preaching. He's talking directly to Satan. He will bruise, he will crush your head, God tells Satan. He, who? Who's he? A single representative hero shall come from the lineage of the woman who will join the conflict. And the two, the single representative hero and Satan, they shall go at it. Each attacking the other with a vengeance. One attacks the head, the other the heel. What perfect imagery of Satan. He goes after the heel. His intention is to destroy, but he is capable only of tripping up. That's his tactic. That's against his tactic to Jesus in Matthew 4 as he twists and deceives and lies, as so many scriptures talk about who he is. But the champion, the seed of the woman, no, he goes after the head, where the seed of the serpent will be mortally wounded and defeated. Interestingly, Psalm 110, which is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament, speaks in verse 1 of that psalm of the coming messianic Lord who will put his foot where? Put his foot on the head of his vanquished foe. What wondrous, prophetic statement that is there. It is also not coincidental that there are several, let's call them, death by head wounds found in the Old Testament. Sisera, Canaanite general, seed of the serpent, who oppresses Israel for 20 years, is on the receiving end of a tent peg driven through his head in Judges 4. Coincidence? Gideon's son Abimelech, who ruthlessly murders his 70 brothers, is on the receiving end of a millstone dropped on his head. Judges 9, Goliath, a tormentor of Israel, seed of the serpent, blasphemer of God, is on the receiving end of a stone to his head, 1 Samuel 17. Even Absalom, David's murderous and insurrectionist son in 2 Samuel, gets caught in a tree by his head and is killed. Coincidental? No! Peter Lighthart, in his book, A House for My Name, writes, when a scene or event is repeated in this way, it is deliberate and theologically grounded. All these are types, and by the way, that's a word you'll hear about more in a future sermon, types, they're types of the serpent, whose head the seed of the woman will crush. The promised seed of the woman would come. He would enter mortal conflict with Satan, though being struck in the heel by Satan and suffering on the cross, as we will read later in the New Testament. Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That was a sermon not long ago in Colossians 2. He crushed Satan's head via the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension. Satan is still active, but his head wound is a mortal one. He is a defeated and vanquished foe. He is fighting a lost battle, for he fights God's eternal decree. He fights against Jesus' atoning blood. He fights against the Holy Spirit's omnipotent power. The Trinity won, Satan lost. And that same Godhead defends all the offspring of the woman. He defends all the offspring of the woman. It is why the believer can be steadfast and at peace, because she cannot be touched. As Jesus says, No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 10. I know it's getting late. I have a couple comments regarding application here. Genesis 3:15 is the first mention of the gospel. Really is. All believers who live between Genesis 3, think about this, and the time of Noah, Genesis 6, Bible tells us 10 generations. Okay? 10 generations. Generation, well, back then it was even longer. So a certain period of time between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6, a time frame of 10 generations, this is all they had. That's it. They must have got tired of the preacher who preached out of Genesis 3:15 every week. That's it. They only had the mysterious language of our text, but it was enough. All those who believed it, rested upon it, and died in faith are in glory right now. Those who did not were seed of the serpent. The gospel is contained, albeit just in sketch form, in charcoal, if you will, for our artists. In Genesis 3:15, Spurgeon writes, "The text at first looks like a flint, hard and cold, but sparks fly from it plentifully. For hidden fires of infinite love and grace be concealed, lie concealed within. Over this promise of a gracious God we ought to rejoice exceedingly. We do not know what our first parents understood by it, but we may be certain that they gathered a great amount of comfort from it. They must have understood that they were not then, that they were not then and there to be destroyed, because the Lord had spoken of them and promised them a seed. They went on in faith upon this and were comforted in travail and in toil," end quote. One would come from the woman and triumph over the enemies of God, as well as the great enemy of God, Satan. In this passage, we have the beginnings, my friends, of the covenant of grace, the promise of victory and salvation for the seed of the woman. And before God gave his benediction at the end of that first sermon, before he closed it all up, we read that he did this before sending them out. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." That's 3:21. Their attempt at covering up their sin was fig leaves. Verse 7. Man's attempts always fall short, you see. God's provision, however, involved the death and bloodshed of an innocent other. Someone else died for Adam and Eve to be covered. I wonder if that is more information regarding the coming one who would crush Satan's head. Yes, it is. We will learn more about God's saving plan in his next installment of information he provides, this time to Noah. And I hope the light came on a little bit this morning. Maybe flickering is all. That's okay. I hope more came on. And Lord willing, there will be more light next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who, once the fall came, didn't surprise you. You were ready with gospel. Gospel, perhaps within minutes, it came. Father, we thank and praise you that this is so. But we also acknowledge there is judgment, and there will be judgment. There is seed of the woman, there is seed of the serpent. And Father, for any who are outside of saving faith, we pray that they may understand what family they belong to. But they can be adopted out of it, just like all of us believers have been. Father, may the gospel have gone forth this day. May they respond, and may they permanently and forever transfer their family name from serpent to Jesus. Father, may this be the case. In Christ's name, amen.